Several weeks back, we began to look at the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation 1 through 5. And when we started this series, I mentioned that really I had two purposes. One was that we would see Christ in all of His glory and majesty. And that in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory and majesty as He's described in the opening chapters of Revelation, that would bring us to the point where we were in better position to hear what the Lord Jesus had to say to His churches. And so the last several weeks we've been looking at Jesus' words, His messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And tonight we come to the last of those seven churches, the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. As we've gone through these seven churches, I really feel strongly that these letters, these seven messages, are prophetic. Now, I want to define what I mean by prophetic. Because oftentimes when we hear the word prophecy, or we think of a prophet, almost immediately our mind thinks of predictive prophecy. In terms of what is coming down the road in the future. That is just one element of being a faithful prophet. A faithful prophet of God in the Old Testament, what his primary role was to be a spokesperson for God, to deliver His message, His inspired, truthful, inerrant, authoritative message to the people of God. And that message from God to the people may or may not have predictions about the future in it. In fact, most often, the prophets spoke to their own age. They spoke to the people of their own generation and about events that if they were predictive, if they were future, many of those events were right on the horizon. And what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 are seven letters to the churches that are prophetic. Not necessarily in the sense of predicting future events, but in the sense of portraying and giving the authoritative word of Christ for His churches. And so I do not take the view that Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, are some kind of a scheme in which is portrayed the seven different ages of time in the church age between the first and second comings of Jesus. I don't think that's how these seven letters are functioning. I think these seven letters are functioning as real, authoritative messages of truth from Jesus through His prophet John to real churches that existed in the first century world. Churches that were going through difficult times. Churches that were being bombarded with worldliness and idolatry and the temptation to succumb to the forces of the world. These messages were written in that context, in the context of oppression and persecution and temptation. I think they're prophetic in that these are Christ's words to His churches, and they're also prophetic in the sense that because they are God's words, they have timeless application. And so we, today, 1900 years later, are reading these letters, and we need to make application to our church, to our lives individually. And as I've gone through each of these seven letters, I've been struck by the things that Jesus said to churches so long ago that are just as true today. Temptations that churches today face, just like these first century churches faced. And tonight, we're looking at the church in Laodicea, which is really a church that was self-sufficient, self-reliant, and in so doing, it was self-deceived and became complacent and lazy. And there are some powerful lessons in this letter of the Lord Jesus to His church in Laodicea. If you would follow along with me, I'm going to read this message of Christ beginning in Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Father, my prayer this evening is simple, and that is that you would give us ears to hear. May we, Eastside Baptist Church, Church in Winfield, Alabama, in the year 2014, hear these ancient words, words from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to His church through His prophet John, preserved, recorded, handed down to us. Lord, may we see and hear what your message is to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the signs of success in a church? How do you determine if a church is doing well? Our culture says, well, just look at what's happening. Look at what programs are going on. Look at what building programs they're doing. Look at how many people are on the roll or how many people they're running in their services. Look at the numbers. What's the offering? What's the attendance? Look at these great buildings that are being built, these nice sanctuaries, these huge family life centers. Churches, buildings that are filled to capacity with 2, 3, 4, 20,000 people. By our culture standards, that is what is successful. The problem is that's using an external, physical criteria to be able to measure success. If we were to apply those standards of success to the church in Laodicea, they were in great shape. Because the church in Laodicea was rich. It had the resources. It had the wealth. It had, from what looked like on the outside, it had things going on. Things were happening. Things were moving, shaking up. It looked like the place to be. In fact, they claimed to be rich. They claimed to have resources. They claimed that everything was going well. The problem was they were self-deceived. And Jesus' evaluation of them spiritually was much different than their own perception of themselves. And so, success is not necessarily determined by the numbers or the size or the buildings or what's going on. Success is determined by a love for God and His Word. Success is determined by a passion for the glory of God. Success is determined by compassion and love for others and the advance of the gospel. Success is determined by life, spiritual life and spiritual vitality, not by things that unbelievers can see. And so what we see tonight in Revelation 3 is the picture of a church that was financially rich, but spiritually poor. Laodicea, the city in which this church was located, Laodicea is the last stop, if you will, on our mail route that began at Ephesus. And if you look at the map, we have essentially a horseshoe that starts, if you're looking at it, starts in the bottom left corner and wraps around and comes down on the bottom right corner. And so Laodicea is in this bottom right corner. It's almost 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And it is a city that at that time in the world was known for its wealth. It was on a major trade route. It was a center of commerce and business. It formed, along with two other cities, a tri-city area with Colossae and Hierapolis. And so there are three cities close by, and Laodicea was the prominent one of those three. It was wealthy. It was known as a banking center. In fact, one commentary I read said it was the Swiss bank of the ancient world. That if you wanted to trade, if you wanted to invest, if you wanted to put your resources somewhere, you went to Laodicea. It was the Swiss bank of the ancient world. It was known also for its soft, raven black wool that was known in that ancient world. It was famous for it. Laodicea was also known for its medical developments. It was the medical hub, the medical center of that part of the world. It was the Mayo Clinic of the ancient world, if you will. They had a school of medicine that was connected to the temple of one of the local gods. They began to put various compounds and substances together to come up with medicines and cures. In fact, they came up with one cure called Phrygian powder that was a cure. It was an eye salve for curing eye diseases. And so they were known for their medicine, for their education, for their goods and services. It was a wealthy city. In fact, it was so wealthy that when they had a major earthquake in the first century, that Laodicea as a city said to the Roman Empire, "No thanks, we don't want your money, we got it covered." And they rebuilt themselves with their own funds, with no outside help. They were wealthy and self-sufficient. And so it was a very wealthy city. One problem for Laodicea was it did not have its own natural water supply. And so for Laodicea, the way they got their water is they had it piped in by aqueducts from the nearby towns. And so they would get hot water from Hierapolis, and they would get cold water from Colossae, and they would get it piped in to them. And so Laodicea, much like the other cities that we've looked at, they had a religious culture that was typical of the time. It was pagan. It was idolatrous. They had temples to gods and goddesses. And most likely, the church that is located there in Laodicea was started by Epaphras, along with probably the churches that were at Colossae and Hierapolis. And so it was a church in the midst of this world. And the message that Jesus has for this church is the harshest of all of the seven letters. It has the most stinging rebuke of any of the seven letters. And so tonight, I want us to look at what Jesus has to say to his church. First of all, I want us to see that the passage reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Jesus Christ, in his self-revelation, is revealed as the faithful witness and the authoritative creator of the world. Jesus is the faithful witness and the authoritative creator of the world. Verse 14 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Jesus describes himself to the Laodiceans as the Amen. This comes from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. And in the ancient world, this word, amen, it's literally a Hebrew word, amen, and it means surely. It was an affirmation in response to a covenant oath. And so someone would give a covenant oath or some kind of declaration or an agreement, and those who were in agreement with it would say, amen. Surely, we agree. Verily, this is true. We put our signature on it, if you will. And we use that word similarly today in our church culture. We say amen when we agree with something, when the word of God is read, or when a hymn is sung, or when the preacher declares God's truth. We say amen. That is true. We put our agreement with that. And so Jesus says He is the amen. He is the ultimate yea, verily. He's the ultimate yes, this is sure, this is true, this is authoritative. And He adds to that the faithful and the true witness. Anything that is said by the Lord Jesus is faithful. It is true. You can bank on it, if you will. There's nothing that Jesus says that can be contradicted. He is the one who verifies truth and confirms the truthfulness of any statement or evaluation because He is the God of truth. He is the faithful and the true witness. He also describes Himself as the ruler of God's creation. Some translations have here, instead of ruler, they have the beginning or the source of God's creation. The Greek word here can mean either one. It depends on the context. It can connote the idea of source or origination, or in some contexts, it also can connote the idea of authority or rulership. Either one, I think, would be appropriate here. Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. He's also the source of it. Probably the background here is similar to what Paul says in Colossians 1. That's why I read from Colossians earlier in the service. Colossians 1, verse 15 says of Jesus, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is a part of creation. The word firstborn there means He is, in terms of rank, in terms of position, in terms of inheritance, He is the firstborn. He has the firstborn right over all of creation. And so He is the ruler over it. Verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, "For in Him all things were created." So there's the idea of source. He's the originator of all things, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. In other words, whether you can see them or not, whether they're physical or spiritual, Jesus is the creator of all things. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And not only that, He is before all things in the sense of rank and preeminence, and He is also the one that is holding all things together. So He made it, He brought it into being, He upholds it by His power. And so whether you want to say He's the originator or the ruler, either one is true. He made creation, He owns creation, He rules over creation. And so Jesus is saying to this church, these are the words of the authoritative creator of the world. That should make you want to listen, should it not? Jesus, the authoritative creator of the world, has something to say to you about your church. And what He says is the amen. It is faithful and it is true. And so we need to listen to what Jesus has to say to His churches. And so Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the authoritative creator of the world. Number two, we see in this passage that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, now in giving His evaluation of the church in Laodicea, Jesus finds lazy, complacent, self-reliant religion to be abominable. Lazy, complacent, self-reliant religion is abominable in His sight. And so verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds, which in every other letter, in these seven letters to Revelation, when we see that phrase, I know your deeds, means here comes the good things that Jesus is going to say to his church. But the irony is, here to the church at Laodicea, the best thing that Jesus can say about his church is, you're lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's the best thing he can say about the church at Laodicea. There's nothing good that Jesus has to say. No praises, no commendations, no awards. Your deeds are nothing. Your deeds are, you make me sick. How would you like to hear that from the Lord Jesus? That's powerful, is it not? The Lord Jesus, your Savior, your Redeemer, your Creator, the faithful and true one says, you make me sick. Those are some tough words. Harsh words. Rebukeful words. He says, I know your deeds. What are your deeds? I know that you're neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. But because you are neither one nor, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And just to be frank, spit is a kind translation. It's a kind translation. You make me sick. Why does Jesus say of this church, you're neither hot nor cold, you're just lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth? Now, I want to take just a moment, because oftentimes, as I was growing up, and you probably heard this as well, sometimes this passage is, moralized, if you will. These terms, cold and hot, are allegorized or moralized so that cold represents allegorically someone who is dead spiritually. Cold, dead, unsaved, if you will. And hot is someone who is on fire for God, living for God. And so Jesus says, because you're neither totally lost nor all mine on fire for me, you're just kind of in the middle hanging there, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's a misunderstanding of what is going on in this passage. First of all, I can't see Jesus saying, I wish you were cold. Why would Jesus say, I wish you were totally lost, cold and dead? And secondly, that misses the background, the first century world background into which this letter was written. Because Laodicea, as I mentioned a little bit ago, Laodicea did not have its own water supply. And so because it didn't have its own water supply, water was piped in. Hot water came from Hierapolis. They had some hot springs there, and so hot water was piped in. Well, guess what happens after a little bit of distance? 5 or 6 miles of traveling through this aqueduct of hot water. It's no longer hot anymore. Now it's just lukewarm. They had cold springs in Colossae. They would pipe cold water from Colossae to Laodicea. Well, guess what happens to cold water after a few miles? It's no longer cold. It also is lukewarm. And so, in other words, the message that Jesus has for this church is related to the geography, the topography of the town. Cold was good for something. You could drink it. It was good water. Hot was good for something. It was good for medicinal purposes and other things. So I can use hot water. I can use cold water. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. That's what he's saying to this church. You're good for nothing to me. You're not doing anything of value. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're worthless to me. In fact, beyond worthless, you make me sick. Another part of the background here is that along the way, as the water was traveling to Laodicea, it would pick up mineral deposits. And the mineral deposits, ironically enough, made the water appear beautiful. Sparkly, shiny. But when you drank it, you wanted to throw up. And so the background here is that this church very much represents its city. It is a city that was self-reliant and wealthy and comfortable, and the church has become the same. The church has become self-reliant and wealthy and comfortable, and they no longer depended on God. They were just fine all by themselves, taking care of their own needs. They were wealthy. They thought they were good. But in Jesus' eyes, His perception of them, His evaluation of them is much different. And so, this church was not a church that was dependent on God. We see this in verse 17. You say, now he's using their own words against them. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's a tough description, isn't it? Wretched and poor and blind and naked. Can you think of two greater contrasts? We're wealthy, we're rich, we've got everything we need. And Jesus says, you've got nothing. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you've got no clothes. You're living, you're a street person with no clothes and no food, and you're blind, you're a blind beggar. How big of a contrast that is that? And what is amazing to me about this is that the church in Laodicea truly believed they were okay. And this is where we need to stop and think about ourselves and our own church. And so think about our church, but even beyond that, think about this individually in my own relationship with God. And my one statement that I want to make in regard to this is, it is quite possible, perhaps even likely, that we have a false estimation of ourselves. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so it is very, very easy for us to be self-deceived. James chapter 1. We hear the Word of God every week, week in, week out. But what happens to the person who hears the Word but doesn't do it? They become self-deceived. They think they're okay. They have a lot of knowledge about the Scriptures. They're bringing in this Word every week, week in, week out. They're reading their Bible every day, but they're not putting it into practice in their lives. They're hearers, but they're not doers. And James says, you're self-deceived. Jesus says to this church in Laodicea, you're self-deceived. You think you're rich, but you're really poor. And I think in our situation in America, the Laodicean church speaks into our context. Because America is like Laodicea in the sense that we are a wealthy nation. We're a wealthy nation. Other people don't help us. We help other people, right? We feel very self-sufficient. We feel very self-reliant. But the problem is, I see, and I'm not necessarily a prophet or some great commentator on trends, what's happening in the big picture, but it seems to me, from my viewpoint, that we're becoming lazy and complacent as an American culture. So we're self-reliant, but that self-reliance and that self-assuredness is built on previous generations of work and industry that our current generation does not have. And so much like Laodicea, we've become lazy and complacent, but at the same time, we're self-sufficient because we've got these resources. And the church in Laodicea became like their culture, and I'm afraid that the church in America is becoming like its culture. And we're resting on things, we're trusting in things, we're putting our assurance, our reliance on things other than in the powerful Word of Christ and His moving Spirit. And so I mentioned this last week. You can go and pick up books on pastoral leadership and books on church management. And it's all tricks and philosophies and business marketing skills and all these things that talk about how to grow your church. But you know what the New Testament says about how to grow your church? Preach the word and pray. And so we've lost sight of the means of grace that God has given to us. The word of God is powerful to save sinners. The Holy Spirit opens hearts and eyes to save sinners. We need to be in the Word and we need to be on our knees praying before God. That's how growth comes. That's how revival comes. Revival doesn't come through marketing schemes. If we believe that we can do it on our own, with our own methods and our own human ingenuity, then we're just like the church in Laodicea that said we're rich. We've got everything we need. When really what we need is God and His power. And so he has a stinging rebuke for this church. You don't even recognize who you are. You don't recognize that you're poor and blind. In fact, this is the exact opposite of what Jesus said of the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna, He said to them in Revelation 2:9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, but yet you're rich." So the church in Smyrna was like the exact opposite of Laodicea. They were a church that was beaten down, a church that was oppressed, a church that was literally, physically in poverty, and yet spiritually, Jesus says, "You're rich." Laodicea is exactly the opposite. Physically speaking, they were rich, they were content, self-assured. Spiritually of them, Jesus says, "You're blind. You're poor." And so the church in Laodicea had slowly swallowed the self-sufficient philosophy of the city around them and put their trust in themselves instead of God. And so Jesus rebukes this church, and He finds a lazy, complacent, self-reliant church abominable in His sight, and He spits it out. So what's the cure? What's Jesus' words of counsel? Number three, we see in this passage that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church, provides His righteousness as clothing for His redeemed people who believe and repent. The solution is not in ourselves. The solution is not in our power. The solution is not in our righteousness. The solution is not in our ability. The solution is in Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me and find your clothing. Come to me and find your wealth. Come to me and find healing." Jesus is the solution for His church. And so He says to them in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." Now, this word counsel, don't take that as, here's some advice that you can take or leave. No, this is Jesus, the Lord of the church, saying, here's the only solution for your despicable condition. Come to me. "And buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying you can buy your salvation. He's not saying you can come with real money and buy salvation from the Lord Jesus. This is using the language of their culture. It's using the language of their culture, their banking business culture, their wool and clothing culture, their eye salve and medicine culture. Jesus is using that background to say, you need to not look to your city and the things that you can provide, or your own strength and what you can provide for yourselves. You need to come to me. And so you need to come to me for pure gold, not what you can find in yourselves or in Laodicea. You need to come to me for white clothes to wear, not these fine wool garments that you can make there in Laodicea. You need to come to me for white raiment. Ironically, the clothing they made in Laodicea was black. Jesus says, "Come to me for white garments that I provide you. come to me for salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And I don't know if this is intentional or not, but I can't help but think about the time in Jesus' ministry where he spit on the ground and made clay and put it on the man's eyes and said, go wash. And he washed and then he could see. Not only see physically, but later on confess Jesus as the Messiah and see spiritually. I think what Jesus is saying in verse 18 is, I am your source. I'm your source of power. I'm your source of righteousness. I'm your source of salvation. Come to me. Do not rely on yourselves. And so Jesus says to his people, I am what you need. I am your righteousness. I gave my life for you. Jesus is the slain lamb we see in Revelation. He's the lamb slain who gave his life's blood for his people. Come to me. And his message to them is repent and believe. In verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. What's the solution for the church in Laodicea? What's our solution if we become lazy and complacent and self-reliant? The solution is, Jesus says, return to me. Stop trusting in yourselves. Stop trusting in your own wisdom. Stop trusting in your own resources, your own wealth. Trust in me, Jesus says. Trust in my righteousness and my power. Go back to Romans 1:16 that says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Go back to that. It's the gospel that grows true churches. It's not marketing. It's prayer on our knees that grows churches, not business principles. So Jesus says to his church, I love you. You've got a lot of problems, but I love you. And because I love you, because you are my church, I am chastening you, I am disciplining you as a son. Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he corrects. So he's going to his own church, his own people, and he says, I am disciplining you. I am chastening you. So turn and repent. Trust in me. Be clothed in my righteousness and what I can provide, not what you can provide for yourselves. And so then he issues an invitation to them to repent. Verse 20, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, you've probably seen this verse used many, many times. You've probably even seen the portrait that's been made based on this verse. Often this verse is used in conjunction with evangelism of unbelievers. But I want you to see that in the context, it's written to a church. It's written to a church that in the previous verse, Jesus says, whom I love, I discipline as children. So it's in the context of his own people. And he says, to you, I'm going to knock on the door and come in and eat with you. And we will have table fellowship together. Table fellowship and hospitality in the ancient Near East was the ultimate sign of relationship. After people made a covenant with one another, they sat down and they ate a meal together to memorialize that relationship. And so Jesus says, we are in covenant together. I'm going to come and knock on the door. You repent and you open the door and we're going to sit down and eat at a table together, symbolizing our fellowship. It's a call. Verse 20 is a call to a church to repent of its complacency and self-sufficiency. In the context, it is not an evangelistic call to the world. It's a call to his church to repent and hear the word of Christ. And so Jesus says to his church, believe in me, trust in me, turn to me, stop relying on yourselves and rely on me and my power. And then, as we've seen in every other of these letters, Jesus gives a promise to his church. Jesus Christ, the King of creation, grants eternal life and royal privilege to all who endure victoriously in faith to the end. Jesus Christ, the King of creation, grants eternal life and royal privilege to all who endure victoriously in faith to the end. And this comes from verse 21. It says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne." This is an incredible promise, isn't it? What is Jesus saying? I was victorious and I went to sit on my Father's throne. When was Jesus victorious? What is that referring to? It's referring to Calvary, isn't it? It's referring to Calvary, His death on the cross, His shed blood for His people. It refers to His burial in the grave, and then it refers to His triumphant resurrection over the powers of death and hell, but also the extension of that event, the fulfillment, the period, if you will, on that whole event is His session at the right hand of God. And so that whole victorious conquering of Christ is not complete with the resurrection. The resurrection leads to ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, where He's been made ruler over all powers, all authorities in heaven and on earth. And He says, I was victorious through my life of faithful obedience to the Father, enduring to the end the mission that He gave me to do, and I suffered for His name. And for the joy that was set before me, I endured the cross, despising the shame, and now am set down where? At the right hand of the throne of God, sitting on God's throne. And Jesus says to His church, if you will endure faithfully in this world, keeping yourselves unspotted from the world and its idolatry and its passions and its paganism, and keeping yourself faithful to me, even to the point of suffering and death, I'm going to grant you life in the kingdom and royal privilege. You'll sit with me on my throne and rule with me. What an incredible privilege that is. This is an image of the coming age. Jesus is ruling now on His throne in heaven. He is the King of the universe. But one day He is coming again, and the New Jerusalem will come down. Heaven will come down, if you will, and Jesus will reign with His people for all of eternity. And to those who through faith endure, Jesus says, you'll be with me there. That's a great promise. And so in the midst of a world that is pagan and idolatrous and lazy and complacent and self-sufficient, Jesus' message to the church is, don't become like the world. Trust in me and endure faithfully for my name. And so I think Jesus' message in this passage is this: a faithful and successful church is dependent on the triune God for all things. Dependent on God, our Creator. Dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Dependent on the Holy Spirit to grant life and belief in the gospel. A successful church, a faithful church, is dependent on the triune God for all things and is not lulled into a false sense of complacent self-sufficiency. So the question that we need to answer for ourselves, individually and as a church, is, have I become self-reliant in my own abilities? Do I do evangelism in my own abilities? Maybe back up a moment. Do I do evangelism at all? And then as I evangelize and share the gospel, do I do it in my own strength, my own knowledge, my own verbal skill? Or am I doing it in dependence on God and His Spirit? Am I seeking to live a life of godliness in obedience to the Scriptures? Am I seeking to do it on my own, with my own ability? Or am I daily placing myself in dependence on God and the Spirit who lives within me for grace to live in obedience to Christ's commands? Have we become lazy and complacent, either as a church or individually? Are we satisfied with where we are? Are we like that rich man in the parable that very much mirrors the church in Laodicea? I've got all this wealth. I've got all these barns stored up for many years. Now I'm going to kick back. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Has the church become like that person? We're satisfied with where we are. And now we're just going to take it easy for a little while and enjoy the point to where we've become. I think the race that we are in as Christians is a never-ending race. It's a marathon. And it's easy to stop. It's easy to stop running. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to slow down. But the message of the Scriptures to us is keep running. Keep running to the prize that is set before us. Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on the prize, fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ who ran that race before us. May we not be lulled into a false sense of complacency or being satisfied with where we are, but may we press on, not in our own strength, but in dependence on God for all things.